And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Matuta.
And welcome, everyone. Welcome to Virgin Most Powerful Apologetic Dojo, Wall-to-Wall Apologetics. Working out our brain power, not necessarily our body power, although I know lots of you listen on podcasts, so who knows? Maybe you're working out and also uploading or downloading, actually, all this information on apologetics. And thank you, Eddie. Actually, Eddie and Jesus911 made a really good point that here at Virgin Most Powerful Radio, the programs is really, I would call it Jesus 360. It's looking at Jesus through different lenses of life. For example, Jesus 911, we look at Jesus through the eyes of spiritual warfare. And the Terry and Jesse show look at Jesus through current events. And here in the dojo, you know, we're looking at our Lord through the eyes of reason, through apologetics, through explaining and defending the faith. That's what we do. That's why we get up in the morning to know Jesus more, love Jesus more. And man, I tell you, the holidays are coming up. And if you're not prepared to explain and defend the faith, you could be in for a pretty rough time. So that's why here at Hands-On Apologetics, I am loading you up with some awesome guests. Let me just go through the guests really quick for this week. I'm so excited. Today we're going to talk to Christopher Kaiser. Dr. Christopher wrote a book on the 7 big myths about the Catholic Church. On Wednesday, the Blue Collar Apologist, John Martinoni, is coming to the dojo. Friday, our friend Carlo Brassard, master apologist, just apologist extraordinaire, will be here on Friday. Next week, Monday, I'm still pinching myself that he agreed to this, but Father Spitzer is going to be on the show, and we're going to talk about the transcendentals. And then Wednesday, right before Turkey Day, right before Thanksgiving, William Albrecht, debater, apologist extraordinaire, is going to join us as well. So it's we got some really heavy hitters, because I want you to get you in shape so that when the holidays come around and you know, your aunts and uncles, friends and relatives that get together and the discussion begins to talk about religion, that you'll be able to share the faith with charity and clarity, with competence and confidence, right? That's our goal. All right, so on today's program, we got our Finding the Fallacy, which is moving the goalpost. We're also going to meet the early church father, Papias. And like I said, we're going to invite our guest, Dr. Christopher Kaiser, to the show. And he's going to talk about the 7 big myths about the Catholic Church. And I'm really looking forward to that discussion. And of course, this program is nothing without you. So I want to give my shout outs to those watching on live stream, Facebook, and YouTube. Greetings, everybody. You know, I always try to keep an eye on the YouTube feed, although I can't always catch everything. I know our trusty engineer will keep me posted on your post. So, you know, welcome to the show. If you want to join the show, give us a call, 888-526-2151. That's 888-526-2151. And, of course, if you'd like to send a question for us to answer, maybe you're too shy to get on the phone, or who knows, maybe you're listening to us on a podcast at work and you just can't call, you can always email us at questions@handsonapologetics.com. It's question@handsonapologetics.com. And handsonapologetics .com is my website. I actually have a couple of them, like GaryMatuta.com and some others. But that one's focused on the show. So if you want to see what the show schedule is, things like that, you can always go there. And, of course, VirginMostPowerfulRadio.org, which is the mothership of what we call Virgin Most Powerful. And there you can access podcasts not only to this show, but also Jesus 911, Terry and Jesse Show, and a bunch of other awesome podcasts as well. So without further ado, why don't we jump into our daily exercises with Finding the Fallacy? Because, you know, every program we want to sharpen our mind, think critically. We don't want to be persuaded by bad arguments. And that's basically what a fallacy is. There's something wrong with the argument that makes the conclusion a bit dubious. So our Finding the Fallacy for today is moving the goalpost fallacy. And the moving the goalpost fallacy is an informal fallacy, by the way. And it's when evidence is presented in the response to a specific claim, and that this is dismissed for some other, often greater evidence is demanded. In other words, somebody poses an objection to you. Prove that God exists. Okay? Then you say, well, okay, let's go. And you could give one of Aquinas' five ways or all five ways or whatever. And then they say, no, you know, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. I want even greater evidence. I want even greater certainty. Show me that. So what they just effectively did was they moved the goalpost on you, because they said, give me evidence for X. You can fill in existence of God or the real presence in the Eucharist or Mary as immaculately conceived virgin, what have you. And then when you offer the evidence, they then move the goalpost and say, no, you have to, you know, a higher goal. You got to do something even more. So don't be tricked by that. That's our finding the fallacy for today. All you have to do is point out, look, how much evidence do you need? You know, I always tell people, look, if one proof is sufficient to prove something is, you don't need a million. You've proved it. You don't need any more. Right. So anyway, moving the goalposts. Be aware of that, because you might feel like you'd never satisfy the person, because they're constantly moving the goal. They keep asking for more and more and more. And they keep changing the rules of the game. And what's wrong with that is, if you change the rule of the game itself becomes different. All right. Excellent. Very good. Let's move to Meet the Early Church Fathers for today. And today's father is a guy named Papias. Papias was the bishop of Hierapolis in Asia Minor. And according to Irenaeus of Lyon, who is also a church father, he was not only friends with Polycarp of Smyrna, the disciple of the Apostle John, but possibly other people as well. So on the strength of Irenaeus' testimony, Papias could be considered an apostolic father. Remember, we talked about that in previous shows. Apostolic fathers are those that are just are closest to the apostles, right? They knew the apostles. They talked to the apostles. So according to Irenaeus, St. Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis, which actually rhymes, by the way. That's kind of funny. Papias of Hierapolis could be an apostolic father. However, there's another early church father who's Eusebius. And we're familiar with Eusebius because he wrote church history, and he actually quotes from a lot of early church fathers that we otherwise wouldn't have any material from unless Eusebius quoted it in his work. Well, Eusebius believes that he shouldn't be considered an apostolic father because, in his own words, he learned his information from the disciples of the apostles, but not the apostles themselves. We only have one extant work from St. Papias, and that's quoted by Eusebius. And here's Eusebius gives this quote, which kind of underlines what he just said. He says, Papias writes, at his, that's Eusebius, let's see. Here we go. I shall not hesitate to set down for you, among my interpretations, whatever I learned well from the presbyters and recall clearly, being thoroughly confident in their truth. Unlike most people, I do not delight in those who talk a great deal, but in those who teach the truth, nor in those who relate the commandments of others, but in those who relate the commandments given by the Lord to the faith, and which were derived from the truth itself. Beautiful words, right? So Eusebius looks at that and he says, see, he learned this well from the presbyters, which Eusebius understands as the disciples of the apostles. Another very interesting aspect of Eusebius is that he talks about the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Matthew. And so let me read another quote. This is Papias, as quoted by Eusebius. Quote, when Mark became the interpreter of Peter, he wrote down accurately whatever he remembered, though not in order, of the words and the deeds of the Lord. And by the way, if you look at the Gospel of Mark, you'll notice that the order is a little bit different. So that Pappy says he didn't care so much about the order. He's more focused on remembering accurately what was said. Okay, back to Papias. He was neither a hearer nor a follower of the Lord, that is Mark, but such he was afterwards, as I say, of Peter, who had no intention of giving a connected account of the sayings of the Lord, but adapted his instructions as was necessary. Mark, then, made no mistake, but wrote the things down as he remembered them, and he made it his concern not to omit nothing that he had heard or to falsify anything therein. So there is Mark. Mark is a disciple of Peter. He wrote down accurately what Peter described, and also he notices that the Gospel of Mark is a little bit out of order as well in terms of the different events it records. Now, in regards to Matthew, Papias writes this, very short. Matthew, indeed, composed the sayings in the Hebrew language, and each one interpreted them to the best of his ability. Now, this is a really interesting quote, because what Papias is saying is that the original Gospel of Matthew wasn't Greek like our manuscripts that we have today, but that it was in Hebrew, and apparently was copied very early on into Greek. Now, if that is so, that means that the Gospel of Matthew was written very, very early on. That's something to think about. Well, that's our early church father for today. It is Papias. When we come back next, we'll be talking about the seven big myths about the Catholic Church. Stay tuned.
This is Terry Barber inviting you to the upcoming Spiritual Warfare Conference, January 11th and 12th at the Sacred Heart Chapel in downtown Covina. If you go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org, you can join us with that, or call us at 877-526-2151. Jesse Romero will be there, Father Wolfgang will be there, and our very own Matt Arnold will be there, and I'll be the MC. Don't miss out on this wonderful event, January 11th and 12th.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. We desperately need to fix the bugs so you can listen live on our app or YouTube without any glitches. Plus, meet traditional broadcast standards in order to provide our exclusive programming to Catholic radio stations around the country and around the world, absolutely free of charge. As usual, we're doing it all on a shoestring budget, but we cannot do it without you. If you like what you hear on Virgin Most Powerful, I ask you to please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome, everybody. Welcome back to the Apologetics Dojo, Hands-On Apologetics. I'm Gary Machuda, your mild-mannered host, friend, an apologist and also, I guess, part-time sensei. We're talking apologetics. And if you want to share in the conversation, give us a call at 888-526-2151. That's 888-526-2151. And also, if you want to send an email, I can't respond to every email right away. Of course, not on the air. But I will. I promise I will get back to you. And who knows, maybe I'll actually get back to you while we're on the air. Okay, so apologetics in the news. There is a story coming out of a French news agency. Now get this, folks. The title is Crazy in Love? Question mark. A Japanese man, quote unquote, married a hologram. Yes, you heard that correctly. A Japanese man married, quote unquote, married a hologram. And the story goes that his mother refused the invitation to her son's wedding in Tokyo this month. Perhaps that isn't such a surprise since he is marrying a hologram. can you believe that? Marrying a hologram. So for her mother, it wasn't something to celebrate, this soft-spoken 35-year-old said, whose bride, quote-unquote, was a virtual reality singer named Hatsune Miku. Okay, so apparently this person is enamored with this holographic image that apparently is in some sort of tube that you can put on your desktop. And he blew some big bucks to have a wedding. So just when you think that you've heard pretty much every irrational distortion of a marriage, we are now have people marrying holograms. All right. So tell me, do we need to defend the faith with reason, logic, faith, understanding? Absolutely. Boy, we need it. It's a stranger than fiction. Stranger than fiction. All right. So since it is Miraculous Monday and we always have our miracle, let's talk about hostile witnesses. Remember, last couple of years, or not years, it seems like years, maybe for you listeners it is, but last couple of episodes, we've been talking about hostile witnesses and how to use them to show the truth of the faith. Because somebody could say, well, okay, you know, you're quoting the Bible, you're quoting friendly Christian authors, but you're not, but they lied. They made it up. It's legend. It's fallacy. You know, show me something substantial that people were actually cured in Jesus' name. Well, there's lots of ways you can show that. For example, in last episode, we talked about very shortly about a Roman historian named Tacitus, who, when writing about the Christians, noted, and by we kind of had to cut it short at the very end, so maybe we can pick up where we left off. He said that Nero wanted to fasten the guilt of the fire of Rome on the Christians and make him a scapegoat. And it says that and he explains a little bit what this sect of Christians are called, because this is very early on, roughly about 117 AD. And the pagan Romans, of course, didn't know who the Christians were or where they came from. So so what he did was that he gives a little explanation, and he says this. He says, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And the most mischievous superstition was thus checked for a moment, not only in Judea from the first source of this evil, but even in Rome, where all hideous and shameful things find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made by all those who pleaded guilty, all the Christians who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted. But we have to ask ourselves, okay, what's going on here? Obviously, they're not going around going after Christians and having arrest without some sort of crime being committed, right? Well, first, they're kind of being pinned down for the fire. But Tacitus says this, not so much for the crime of firing the city as of hatred against humanity. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished. They were nailed to crosses and were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a lightly illumination when daylight expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people dressed as a charioteer or stood aloft in a car. Hence, even for criminals who deserve extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not, as it seems, for the public good, but the glut of one's man's cruelty, that they were being destroyed. Now, this is a fascinating paragraph, because most of the scholarly attention is drawn to that little line where he says that the Christians come from this guy named Christus, which is basically a Latin kind of attempt at saying Christ, because they don't understand Christ. Christ is a title, right? A Greek title for the anointed, the Messiah. And that he suffered the extreme penalty, which would be crucifixion at the hands, during the reign of Tiberius, at the hands of Pontius Pilate, just like we recite in the Creed. But what's interesting is what he says later on, this, that they were, Christians were persecuted not so much for the crime of setting fire to Rome, but as for their hatred against humanity. And their punishment was to be torn by dogs and perish, nailed to crosses, or doomed to the flames. Now, what I point out in my book, and you can point this out when if you're at a party and somebody says, you know, all that stuff is made up, it wasn't real. You know, you can point out, no, there was something going on here, because these pagans who have no interest, I mean, Tacitus thinks that Christianity is a silly superstition, okay? He says that they were persecuted for their hatred against humanity. Now, hatred against humanity was a charge sometimes leveled against people who poisoned other people and magicians, okay? In fact, according to the jurist Julius Paulus, The severest penalties were given to those who practiced the magical arts. These penalties included, now listen to this. Now this is a Roman jurist, okay? He's a pagan. He has no contact with Christians. The penalties for practicing magic are being exposed to beasts, having one's throat cut, and being burned alive. Okay? Now let's go back to what we read about Tacitus. The Christians are guilty of hatred of humanity. Again, that would be include practicing magic, right? Now follow with me. Okay, just follow with me. And the punishments that the Romans had against Christians was what? Being fed to beast, the same thing Julius Paulus says, and also being burned alive. But one thing's changed. Instead of having their throats slit, Christians were crucified. So there's a little bit of adjustment. It's even, I think, even worse, because crucifixion is by far the worst punishment that pagan Rome could do. Now, and what's interesting, if we look at how the earliest Christians were martyred, you find the same thing. For example, Ignatius of Antioch was torn apart by wild beast. Polycarp of Smyrna was burned alive. And of course, the Apostle Peter was crucified in Rome upside down. So that kind of fits. Now, let me ask you this question, ladies and gentlemen, and also to the Apologetics Dojo section of YouTube. Why do you think these pagans were, they weren't able to make the firing of Rome stick. So why do you think that these pagans were able to make the charge of practicing magic stick for Christians? What were the Christians doing that to pagan eyes were doing something incredible and outside of the realm of nature? Okay. Now, if I had it here online, I would do the theme for Jeopardy as you kind of mull that over. So I guess I'll give you a spoiler alert, right? I'll give you the answer. I want to see it. No one on YouTube got it. Aha. They were considered magicians. Why? because they were healing people. They were healing people. So we have a hostile witness. Tacitus, one of the greatest Roman historians ever, essentially says that Christians were doing things that really, this is in the realm of magic. They're doing supernatural acts, signs and wonders that confirm the gospel. I mean, that's basically what's behind this text. That's the only thing that really makes sense. And notice that was the one charge that they were able to stick on Christians, that people were able to say, yeah, they ought to be punished for this because they're doing these supernatural acts, so to speak. Right? So that's the underlying narrative behind this. Now, of course, that opens up the question, well, were the earliest Christians practicing magic? And the answer is absolutely not. In fact, there's lots of hostile witnesses that will show that they don't. One way we know, okay, is that to practice magic in the ancient world, what it meant was that you have to use incantations, okay? You have to do a long list of incantations in order to kind of bribe or force or kind of manipulate the gods to do what you want. So, but when we look at Christian texts and we see how Christians healed, as we talked about last time with the Jewish evidence and also New Testament evidence, you find out they didn't heal by these long incantations, that gibberish, naming all the different kinds of pagan gods, secret names and all this other stuff. All they said was the name of Jesus. All they said was Jesus, and they were healed. Remember, in last time we talked about this, the Jews actually started having legislation that you're not allowed to whisper the name Jesus over a wound, right? And also remember that there was also this very strange kind of prohibition against citing a passage from the book of Exodus to heal a wound. And we talked about that, how encrypted in that Old Testament text was the number for the name Jesus. So here we have pagan evidence that Christian miracles are alive and well and being worked among the populace. But unfortunately, because they're pagans, they don't understand, you know, the truth about God. To their eyes, it seemed like some kind of strange form of magic without incantations. You know, how is it that the name of Jesus could heal these people? You know, how is it? Well, why? Because Jesus is Lord. In fact, the name Jesus in Hebrew means Yahweh saves. All right. So when we come back, we'll talk about all sorts of stuff. We'll see whether we can get our guest on the line. If not, we'll dig into more hostile witness after the break. Stay tuned.
Matthew Arnold here, encouraging you to go to vmpr.org to register for our upcoming Spiritual Warfare Conference this January 11th and 12th at the Sacred Heart Chapel in Covina. Father Wolfgang will be speaking along with Jesse Romero, Terry Barber as MC, and yours truly, talking about spiritual warfare and the family. Protect your family now. Go to vmp.org and register for this conference. Don't miss it.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. We desperately need to fix the bugs so you can listen live on our app or YouTube without any glitches. Plus, meet traditional broadcast standards in order to provide our exclusive programming to Catholic radio stations around the country and around the world, absolutely free of charge. As usual, we're doing it all on a shoestring budget, but we cannot do it without you. If you like what you hear on Virgin Most Powerful, I ask you to please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber.
Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody. Hands-On Apologetics. I'm Gary Machuda. And it's time to introduce our guest, Dr. Christopher Kaiser. Dr. Kaiser is a professor of philosophy at Loyola Marymount University. He was appointed to the Pontifical Academy for Life of Vatican City and as a consultant to the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. He's a graduate. He graduated with honors program at Boston College and earned a PhD 4 years later at University of Notre Dame. He's an award-winning author. In fact, he has 14 books, 14 books, that's astounding, including Abortion Rights, For and Against, 365 Days of Deeper Faith, The Gospel of Happiness, Seven Big Myths About Marriage, A Defense of Dignity, and the book that we want to talk about today is Seven Big Myths About the Catholic Church. Dr. Kaiser, welcome to Hands-On Apologetics.
Thank you very much. Nice to be here.
Yes, you know, I have to say thank you so much for taking up my invite, because I know how it is to be called to be a guest on the show for a book that you've written a few years ago. And I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I actually have to reread my material to remember what I wrote.
That's true. Yeah, I often forget what I write, what I say, what I do. I've got an absent-minded professor's mind, so I'm always forgetting things.
Well, you know, I wanted to talk about the seven big myths of the Catholic Church because, first, you do an outstanding job in this book. So everybody, if you can, go to Ignatius Press, buy the book, especially with the holidays coming up. But, you know, some of your points that you brought up were kind of prophetic. While we were on the, before we went to the break, I read a news article about a man, I believe in Japan, who is marrying a hologram. And one of your big myths is the Catholic Church opposed. That one of the big myths is that there's no reason behind our opposition to same-sex marriage.
Yeah. So in that chapter, I'm looking at a number of the arguments that people have given in favor of same-sex marriage, and thinking about them a little bit more. And one of the ways to think about the issue is to think about, well, what does matrimony mean, right? If you think about that word matrimony, it actually comes from two Latin words. It comes from the Latin mater, matris, and that's the Latin for mother. And moni is from the Latin munus, meaning a duty or obligation. So matrimony is a duty or obligation to a mother. So marriage, of its very essence, involves at least a potential mother. And, of course, women become mothers in one way, that is, through men who are potential fathers. So what matrimony is about is uniting a man and a woman so that they can become, or so that they're able to be mother and father to any children that they may have. And that's exactly why the government has an interest in marriage. I mean, the government doesn't regulate our friendships or other sorts of relationships, even though these friendships may be very intense and emotional. They don't regulate boyfriends and girlfriends. They regulate marriage, though. And why? Well, because the state has an interest in future citizens. And so What matrimony is about is bringing together a potential mother and a potential father so that they can be united in a stable way for any children that may result from their union.
Right. Yeah. So if you take two men and you put them in a room for 10 years and give them food and water and all that, if you open the door, you wouldn't be surprised that there's only two men still there, or the same with two women. But if you put a man and a woman together and you open the door later on, you might be surprised to find there's more than just two people there.
Right. Right. And that's why the relationship of a man and a woman is fraught with potential dangers and difficulties in a way that the relationship between two men and two women is not. So whenever you have the possibility of pregnancy, you are introducing something that goes beyond just the couple. Right. You've got this potential third party. And so, again, that's why in all cultures, in all times, people have drawn distinctions between different kinds of romantic or sexual relationships. So even in times and places that had same-sex relationships, they were not recognized as marriages. And again, I think the reason is that a male-female relationship has a kind of vulnerability that a relationship between two men or two women doesn't have.
Right. So let's say somebody throws in an objection like, well, you can have two men who can adopt children, so wouldn't that be an interest for the state? I mean, the children.
Yeah, that's certainly true. Yeah, no, you certainly could have two men that could adopt children, and you could have five men that could adopt children, and you could have a whole football team adopting a child. So I don't think the adoption of children of itself explains the differentiation of marriage as a relationship from other kinds of relationships. So you could have two brothers adopting a child, or a brother and sister adopting a child, a grandma and a grandson adopting a child. So there's lots of adoptive relationships, I think, that we would not want to recognize as marriages.
Yeah, very good point. How about this is another one that I thought, you know, this is alive and well. It's been alive and well for quite a while, but the church opposes science, the myth of Catholic irrationality.
Yeah, that is something that some people believe, but I really think there's no good evidence for that perspective. I mean, the church has been not opposed to, but supportive of science from the very beginning. I mean, if you look at many of the early scientists, both Protestant and Catholic, had a Christian faith. So you think about people like Nicholas Copernicus, right, the one who first proposed the idea that the sun and not the earth was the center. He was a Catholic cleric. Gregoire Mendel was the founder of modern genetics. Father George Lemaitre was a priest who initiated and discovered this idea of the Big Bang and convinced Albert Einstein that this was correct and basically convinced the rest of the scientific community. So the idea that somehow the church is against science flies in the face of all these incredibly prominent scientists. I mean, you might as well say the church is against art, right? Despite, you know, Da Vinci, Michelangelo, Raphael, the church funding these, beautiful works of art. And in a similar way, the church has not only supported but funded and continues to fund scientific research at all the Catholic universities throughout the entire world.
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, yeah, the Catholic Church was the biggest patron of science, you know, especially in the Middle Ages, right?
No, that's right, and helped found and fund universities where scientific research still goes on.
Yeah, and so how can we be intrinsically against in scientific investigation if we're funding it? You know, that's just that's a really, really good point.
Yeah, and I think the reason some people think that is they mistakenly confuse a Catholic understanding of the relationship of faith and reason with some Protestant fundamentalists' understanding of faith and reason. So there are some Protestant fundamentalists, for instance, who read the Bible, and they read in the Bible it talks about the 7 days of creation. And so they interpret that to mean, there are 7 24-hour periods. Whereas in the Catholic tradition, there are some people who do read the Bible that way, like St. Ambrose. But St. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas and most of the Catholic tradition doesn't read the 7 days of creation as meaning 7 24-hour periods. And so the sort of problems that some Protestant fundamentalists get into are problems that really aren't issues at all in the Catholic tradition.
Yeah, so they don't differentiate between Catholic approach to Scripture, Revelation, and reason, as opposed to Protestant fundamentalist, where it's the Bible alone, and there isn't that support of a reason or rational understanding of the Scripture and also the world, right?
Yeah, that's correct. So in the Catholic way of thinking about things, there can never be a contradiction between faith and reason, because both faith and reason ultimately come from God.
Yes.
God is the author of the book of Revelation, faith, and God is also author of the book of nature, which is reason, and God doesn't contradict himself, so there's never any contradiction between faith and reason. And science is a way of using reason, so if there's no contradiction between faith and reason, there also can't be a contradiction between faith in science. So if there's any ever an alleged contradiction, it means either that the scientist has misunderstood something about faith, or maybe the theologian has misunderstood something about science, or maybe they're both mistaken. But there never could never in principle be any sort of conflict between faith and science.
Yes, and one of the beautiful things about the faith is our ability to just wait. You know, yeah, so scientific discoveries may happen that may at first blanch seem to contradict the faith. But the church says, well, you know, let's wait and see. And then ultimately, you know, as science progresses or, you know, our own understanding of the faith, they ultimately will be reconciled either in this life or in the next life, you know.
No, that's right. And I don't think there's any, I mean, you think about the Christian creed, right? You believe in God, first of all. Well, science just doesn't, you know, have deliberations or conclusions about that question. That is to say, what science is about is empirically verifiable phenomena. But Catholic belief is that God is not a material being, but rather a spiritual being. So you don't expect to have God to be able to be examined in a laboratory and put under a microscope, right?
Right.
In fact, in the Catholic view, whatever you could examine under a microscope, that can't be God. Right?
Right.
God of its very nature is right, is infinite and is immaterial, spiritual. And so the scientific method just doesn't deal with that question. It's a little bit like this. A metal detector is great for trying to detect metal, but metal detectors just don't detect things like trees, right?
Right.
Or water, or, I don't know, grass. And so, you know, in a similar way, science is about detecting material objects and talking about material objects. So it just doesn't detect and doesn't try to detect, you know, things that go beyond that. And so just as it would be a huge fallacy to say, well, my metal detector can't detect trees, therefore trees don't exist. So too, it's a huge fallacy to say, well, science doesn't detect God, so God doesn't exist.
Yes. Yeah, that's a really good analogy too, because... Yeah, you have to wonder, why are you looking in a microscope if you're trying to find God? Yeah, you have to use reason, logic, philosophy, right? Those are the
That's right, yeah. So science of itself doesn't either confirm or deny the existence of God, but reason can go beyond just what science determines. And so there we have arguments, philosophical arguments, not scientific arguments, but philosophical arguments for God's existence.
Very good. Well, I hear the music, so that means the break's coming up. On the other side of the break, I'd like to ask you about the church opposing freedom and happiness. So you listen to Hands on Apologetics. Stay tuned, everybody.
This is Terry Barber. I want to invite you to the Spiritual Warfare Conference coming January 11th and 12th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. It's going to be fantastic. I want to encourage you to sign up by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. One of the speakers is sitting right next to me, Matthew Arnold. Matt, what are you going to be telling our folks about?
I'm going to tell them about my journey into the Catholic Church, because in my younger days, I was in the entertainment business. I was all involved with cult beliefs and practices like tarot cards and astrology and even channeling. And I had my own brush with the demonic.
Wow. Not only Matt, but Father Wolfgang from the Opus Angelorum, popular priest, he's welcome back. And our friend Jesse Romero, my partner on the Terry and Jesse Show, will be there. Don't miss it. Go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call us at 877-526-2151.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. As usual, we're doing it all on a shoestring budget, but we cannot do it without you. If you like what you hear on Virgin Most Powerful, I ask you to please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
Welcome back, Hands-On Apologetics. If you want to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. We're talking to Dr. Christopher Kaiser about the book, The Seven Big Myths About the Catholic Church. And, Doctor, I have to ask you, because the issues you pick out in this book, like I said, are still alive and well today. How did you pick out the myths that you wanted to treat for this book?
I was looking at the books that were available, and I found many books that talked about myths, Catholic myths vis-a-vis Protestants. So lots of books out there address things like, you know, do Catholics worship Mary, or do Catholics think, that Mary and the saints are on equal level with God, things like that.
Right.
And those books are great. But I thought, well, there's need for a book that's addressing people that are maybe fallen away Catholics or kind of secular people. In other words, not people of faith, you know, serious Protestant fundamentalists, but rather people that kind of lack faith. And I thought, well, what are the myths that they have? And so in thinking about the book, I was trying to think about, well, the kinds of things that a kind of secular person, a kind of fallen away Catholic maybe might say and might think. And so that's kind of what I was directing the book towards.
Yeah, well, you did an excellent job, I tell you.
Thanks.
One myth you chose is that the church, now this is mind-blowing if you really understand the faith. The church opposes freedom and happiness. Like, if you were to ask somebody, where do I go to be free and happy? I imagine the last place they would say is, you need to become Catholic.
Yeah, no, I think that's true. Sometimes people think of the church as opposed to happiness. It gets in the way of freedom and happiness.
Yeah.
And I think the reality is that there's lots of scientific empirical evidence that practicing religious faith enhances happiness and enhances freedom. So let's talk about freedom first. One of the ways people lose their freedom is through addiction. Right, people become alcoholics, say, and they're addicted, and that can, I think everybody recognizes, really undermine your freedom. Well, it turns out that if you look at addictions, those are much less likely to happen to people of faith. In other words, people who practice a religious faith, go to church every Sunday, are much less likely to become addicted, and they're actually much more likely to report being either happy or very happy. Now, why is that? Well, I think part of the reason that people of faith report being happier is that the practice of faith enhances fundamental human attitudes that really do lead to happiness. So one of those attitudes is gratitude. So there's lots of research that grateful people are more happy than people that are ungrateful and filled with resentment. And for us as Catholics, we are really lucky in terms of that. So one of the things I discovered was that if you look at the days on which people kill themselves, in the United States, the suicide rate goes to its lowest level on Thanksgiving Day, right? That's a day in which the fewest people kill themselves. And it makes sense because on Thanksgiving Day in the United States, people are focusing on, you know, what they're grateful for and showing gratitude and Thanksgiving. And they're not thinking, oh, I don't have this, I don't have that.
Right.
Well, we as Catholics are really lucky because we have Thanksgiving Day not just once in November, but we have it really every Sunday.
Right.
You can have it every day because every Mass is a celebration of the Eucharist, and the Eucharist is just the Greek term for Thanksgiving. So we're encouraged to give thanks regularly, and that makes us more happy.
Yes. Yeah. That's I never heard that before. That's a beautiful way to put it. I've seen that you also wrote a book on Thomas Aquinas' Faith, Hope, and Love. For Aquinas, this would be such an absurd objection because ultimately God is happy in and of himself. And our end, our goal that God's bringing us towards is union with him, to be eternally happy with him. You know, so the whole purpose of the Catholic faith is to be happy and free.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. I mean, God loves us, and so God wants us to be happy. And part of the trouble, though, is that sometimes people misunderstand what really is going to lead to happiness. So one of the typical ways that some people in our culture misunderstand happiness is they think about it in terms of money. They think, well, if I just get more money, then I'm going to be happy. And the trouble, in part, is there's a lot of research about money and happiness, and it is true that more money does make you significantly more happy if you're extremely poor. I mean, if you are, you know, you can't eat, you know, you only eat once a day and you're, you know, don't have anywhere to sleep and you're freezing cold because you don't have warm clothes. Well, more money to get you food and clothes and shelter is going to make you more happy. But basically,
and more thankful too.
Exactly. But basically, the research shows that once you have enough money for your basic necessities, that more amounts of money make no difference for happiness. And so the church is very wise because the church encourages us to have what's called detachment from money. And then what that means basically is it's fine to make money, it's fine to spend money, etc. But we shouldn't be overly concerned. We shouldn't become greedy. Because when we become greedy, what happens is we overemphasize the importance of money. And that can really get in the way of loving God and loving neighbor. And in at the end of the day, those are the things that really do make us happy, loving God and loving neighbor, not how much is in our bank account.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, I used to work with a very wise priest, Father Orsi. And I said, Father, you know, there's a big lotto payoff. Wouldn't you like to win the lotto? And he said, well, what would I do with the money? You know, I already have a car. Why do I need a second car or a bigger car? Or I already have food. Would I need more food? You know, it's...
Yeah, yeah.
It's in a sense, once you pass that threshold, it's just more the same. You know, it's not, I can see why that wouldn't increase happiness.
Yeah, I mean, food is a great example where, you know, if you, you know, you're hungry and you buy a pizza, okay, great. And, you know, maybe you eat half the pizza. But, I mean, it doesn't really help you to have 10 pizzas, right?
That's true.
What do you do? Just eat until you throw up and keep eating? I mean, you know, you only need so much food, right? And you only need, you know, so many clothes. I mean, you really need like 800 pairs of shoes? I mean, why?
You only need
a few pairs and you're all set, basically. So the church encourages us to raise our eyes, to look at something that is more, that's higher and more significant, more meaningful, right? Think about love. Think about serving others. Think about forgiving others. And those are the things that are really lead to lasting happiness. And many of the things that some people focus on really are just transitory, and they really don't make a difference. And so one more example in terms of money is when you ask people, well, how much more money would you need to be comfortable? And people that make, you know, $30,000 a year say, well, if I could just have about 10% more, I'd be comfortable. And people making $300,000 a year say, well, you know, if I had about 10% more, I'd be comfortable. At all income levels, people say the same thing. And the fact is, at least in the United States, almost everyone in the United States is in the top 1% of the world. I mean, if you make more than $30,000 a year, you're in the top 1% of the whole world. And, you know, I think sometimes people don't recognize how incredibly blessed they are, even in terms of finances. I mean, really, really blessed. I mean, I'm confident everyone listening to us right now lives with greater comfort and splendor than did kings in the Middle Ages or ancient pharaohs, right? I mean, we have, you know, Novocaine, and we have antibiotics, and we're able to watch TV and talk on a cell phone. I mean, all these things go way beyond what any king or emperor used to have. So it's easy to forget how really blessed we really are.
That's true. And I'm looking at the list of myths, of the seven myths, and we only have three more minutes. It's like, boy, I'm not sure. I want to break them all. How about this one? The church hates women, the myth of Catholic mythology.
Yeah, so this is something that some people think the church is kind of against women. I think the best evidence against this is the women in the church. So you have in most parishes that it's women who are most of the volunteers. They're Eucharistic ministers, they're teaching in the school, they're teaching CCD, they're volunteering, and they're helping in all kinds of ways. Mm-hmm. And so if the church were really against women, Would you find that? I mean, let's think of a group that really does hate others. So think of the KKK, right? How many black people volunteer for the KKK? I'm guessing zero, right? I mean, right. You just don't have that at all. So then you have to say, okay, well, yes, all these women volunteer for the church and women go to church more than men do. And okay, but all these women are just stupid. But then when you investigate the women who volunteer, what you find is on average, they're in their 30s or 40s, they're college educated, they're married, they're mothers. This is not the, a kind of unhinged sort of person typically, right? I mean, a married mother with a college education, a college degree. So the reality is this, that the church calls us and the church itself does care for everyone. Male and female, young and old, black and white, everyone is welcome. And the reason for that is the church is trying to imitate the example of Jesus. And Jesus cared for everyone, right? Black and white, male and female, young and old. And does the church do that perfectly? Well, no, of course not. I mean, no one in the church loves people the way Jesus did. But that's what we strive to do. That's when the church is at its best, that's what it's doing. And so it's a huge myth that the church hates women.
Oh, yeah. I mean, just look at our exemplars. I mean, above all,
right.
Blessed Virgin Mary. I mean,
that's right. No, that's totally right. I mean, think of all the female saints and, and think about all the good that the church does for women. I mean, the church educates and houses and provides services for literally millions of people around the world. And, you know, half of those people that are helped and served are women. And again, the contrast with a real hateful group couldn't be stronger. I mean, think of, again, the KKK. Right. You know, do they have schools for, you know, black people and hospitals to help black people and orphanages? Right. I mean, well, no, of course not, right? So, you know, the church reaches out in love to everybody. And so, yeah, it's a big myth that the church hates women.
Yeah, and talk about ignorance. I mean, some of the most brilliant women in history, there's doctors of the church who are women.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. And there are also brilliant women today in the Catholic Church. I think of Mary Ann Glendon at Harvard University. Think of the great philosopher, late philosopher Elizabeth Anscombe, who taught at Cambridge University. And these are not just
Absolutely.
Smart women, but, I mean, among the most intellectually elite. And not only were they Catholic, but they actively served the Catholic Church and helped the Catholic Church as very, very strong believers. So it's literally impossible. I mean, you're going to say Harvard professors, you know, stupid? I mean, really?
Yeah,
come
right,
on.
Right, right. Yeah, very
I mean,
good.
They might be wrong, but they're not dumb.
That's absolutely right. Well, thank you so much, Dr. Kayser, for joining us. I really appreciate it.
My pleasure.
And the book, by the way, is the 7 Big Myths About the Catholic Church, put out by Ignatius Press. Go out and buy it. You're going to need it for the holidays. I guarantee it. Well, coming up next on Virgin Most Powerful Radio is the Terry and Jesse Show, Dynamic Duo, although I don't know if the Dynamic Duo is going to be the same people. But it is going to be, I'm sure, a dynamic show as always. And it's time for me to turn off the lights of the dojo and wish everybody a blessed day. And thank you for listening. Up next, Terry and Jesse.
Scripture tells us that David beat Goliath with a sling and 5 smooth stones. Funny, the rosary looks kind of like that. The rosary is a Catholic devotional prayer. A set of 1 Our Father followed by 10 Hail Marys is called a decade. You do 5 decades and you have a rosary. And for each decade, we meditate on a mystery from Jesus' life. So the prayers we're breathing in and out set the stage for an encounter with the Word of God. Do a quick search online for the mysteries of the rosary, which are different for each day of the week. What I really love about old school Catholic devotionals like this is simplicity. I'll be honest, it's not always easy to pray or to lead my family in prayer. What do I do? What do I say? Rosary, problem solved. Look, every family's a mess in its own special way. Bring God into the mess. Your family's problems might be Goliaths. Maybe the solution's as simple as a sling and 5 smooth stones. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.